The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 1. All right, as Paul instructed the Colossians, God had made known to him the mystery that had been hidden from past ages, but which has now been manifested. The sum total of the mystery doctrines for the church age that God has provided through revelation. That is the mystery that we teach. We are here, as he says, to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we can present each man complete in Christ. The goal in all of this is to present mature believers before the Bema Seat, which is best, of course, accomplished via the systematic intake and application of sound doctrine. The gold, silver, and precious stones of the truth are to be built into an edifice that will ultimately stand the test of time and will stand the test of fire. The wood, hay, straw edifice will not stand the test of fire. It is going to be burned. And so, therefore, those who build with the wrong materials, human viewpoint thinking, false doctrines, doctrines of demons, any of these things, they're going to find that at the end of all of this, when it's all said and done, it's too late to change your materials. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, again, with the condition that it is the agent of faith to sanctification. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship as you approach God's Word. Getting in fellowship is simple. All we have to do is confess any sin we may have committed, and God will instantly forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This system is simple and foolproof. It works. You can't do anything to mess it up. Other than fail to rebound. If you don't rebound, then obviously it does not work for you. But beyond all that, it's time to put aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that it is in the last days that all the people are making bad decisions, very bad decisions, when time is very short. And we recognize that ultimately you continue to provide faithfully for those that will avail themselves of the truth right up until the very end. We recognize that there are great differences in the nature of volition, and that whether one is a 30, 60, or 100-fold believer, in some ways is irrelevant. The point is that they do bear fruit. And we understand that fruit bearing comes through the systematic approach to your word, through taking it seriously and applying it to the principles of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into having closed Wednesday with the lecture there on the Mount of Olives respecting the temple and the future, eschatological future, up through the second advent and the establishing of the kingdom. Mark now digresses, backs up to earlier that day. Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and actually this could very well still be even on Tuesday. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. And what we do know is that what we are left with in Mark is at the end of chapter 13, there is no indication that Jesus left there and went back to Bethany that night. And in fact, on Wednesday, we wonder about what he did after sundown Wednesday, which, of course, began the day Thursday. And that we will point that out here. But if he maintained his same habit, which we can't prove, but if he maintained his same habit, he did go back to Bethany and spent the night there Wednesday. And there is almost nothing recorded about the day on Thursday. Many interpreters have recognized that the Gospels have apparently what is a silent day. Most of them want to make it Wednesday. But the fact is, the only day we really are not told a whole lot about, as we're going to find out, is Thursday. Because I don't think much happened until later in the day. So Mark here backs up, and depending upon how he was reckoning time, Passover and unleavened bread, as we're going to see, was a name given to the entire 8-day feast. You had Passover, which effectively the lamb was killed on the evening of Nisan 14th, then the meal was eaten after dark, which began Nisan 15. And of course, that is the quote, technically, the first day of unleavened bread. And as we're going to see, in terms of the first century usage, the Jews would refer to this entire feast sometimes as Passover, sometimes as unleavened bread, sometimes in this case by both. But the emphasis is on the entire thing, generally speaking, when they are talking about this. It's all viewed as a singular feast by the Jews, even though they were, quote, technically two different, they fell on 2 days, as it were. But really, you didn't eat the Passover until the first day of unleavened bread anyway. So the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. You've got the mild adversative conjunction here, de. The Passover is the definite article with the term Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. The Passover falls on Nisan 14. We know this is all spelled out in the Old Testament. They picked the lamb for the sacrifice on the 10th, which would have been the date of the triumphal entry. And then they sacrificed it on the afternoon, late afternoon, early evening of the 15th, or 14th rather, and then at sundown, which began the 15th, they would eat the meal. So the Passover and Chai, unleavened bread, Azumos, A-Z-U-M-O-S. Literally, it means without fermentation, lacking yeast or leaven. It is a plural, nominative neuter plural, is used for the breads, that it wasn't just one piece of bread. And so you had unleavened breads. Now, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread were imperfect active indicative after 2 days. Meta, literally, with the adjective duo, two, and then days, hemera. So it's still daylight on Wednesday. In other words, they're still on Wednesday because the way any part of a day was reckoned as a day. And so if it's 2 days away, then and it doesn't fall until Thursday evening, they would count Wednesday and Thursday, and okay, you would have 2 days. Some may argue that he's backed up till Tuesday. It doesn't do any material injustice to the text here because really the thing we're told about this is that they were secretly, seriously plotting to kill him. And we know that plot intensified after Tuesday, when he cleansed the temple. And so by late Tuesday or into Wednesday, they're really wanting to get rid of him. So after 2 days, and the chief priests were seeking. Zeteo is our verb here, imperfect active indicative. We know they've been looking for, Z-E-T-E-O. They've been looking for opportunities. They wanted to kill him. But the plot has really picked up some impetus now. They really have recognized that this may be their best chance. And they have their own ideas about how they want to approach it. As you might imagine, they didn't just want to do it willy-nilly. They wanted to make sure, number one, that they were not thwarted in this. So they were seeking the chief priest, Archiarus, with the definite article, and the scribes. We've seen all this language before, the grammateus. The scribes are the lawyers, the professional men that dealt with the, quote, law of God, interpreted it, did various business transactions over it, wills, arranged marriages, these types of things. These people, these are the chief ringleaders, as we know. The Pharisees and Sadducees, while not mentioned, the Archiarus, the chief priests, are largely Sadducean. And the Pharisees aren't mentioned here, but we know they're up to this in their ears as well, too. So it's not to say that some of the scribes were not themselves Pharisees. Now, the chief priests were seeking how, interrogative adverb post, how or in what way, P-O-S, him, him as Jesus, the accusative masculine singular, they were seeking how him, literally the Greek order it runs by this, how him with treachery they might seize him and then kill him. So what you got here is they were seeking how to seize him, is the verb krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O, which means first to bring under someone's power. Hence to lay the hands on someone, to take control of them is the idea of it. And so you've got here the aorist active participle. The aorist participle here would precede the action of the verb, the subjunctive that follows. And literally what you would have is how, having seized him with stealth or by stealth. You've got in here plus the locative of dolos, D-O-L-O-S. This word means deceit, cunning, or treachery. Underhanded activity, chicanery. This is what they figured they had to do this on the sly. They knew that he was popular enough with the people, and that is going to come up clearly in our next verse. But we know they knew he was popular with the people. They feared the people. They feared that the people might get out of hand if they take action against this guy. So they got to really watch him. And they really don't want anything going wrong with this. So with, that would be an instrumental there, use of it. With deceit or treachery or cunning, they might, having seized him, they might kill him. Apoktino means exactly that, to deprive of life, to kill. I-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. For they were saying, explanatory conjunction here, gar, they were saying, imperfect indicative of the verb to say, lego, not during the feast. Negative may plus the, you hear the preposition in, and then the word heorte. H-E-O-R-T-E. This means a feast or a festival or a celebration. Lest, and you've got this conjunction here, me pate, which denotes a negative purpose, is what it's set up here for. Lest, or otherwise, is the way they've translated here, there will be future indicative of I me. And see, they take this as a given. They don't say there might be a riot. Their sense is that this will occur if something goes wrong, and they don't handle this with Jesus just so. That there might be a thorubos, is actually T-H-O-R, thorubos, T-H-O-R-U-B-O-S. Seven times, literally, it means a raising of voices, a clamor, or a confusion. Unrest, commotion, uproar, and then, of course, if once that all starts and it escalates, you quickly get to the idea of a riot. So, it first really just means the sort of confused milling about, the voices of people that aren't really organized. And it comes to again mean an uproar or a riot of the people. Here would be a genitive of sorts. The people will be the ones involved in beginning the riot. They're not going to go out and start a riot. That's the last thing the religious leaders want. They don't want anything to rock the boat. They don't want any trouble with Rome. And they want rid of this guy in the worst way possible. So they're very frustrated. They walk around in a state of perpetual frustration, I'm sure, because they're constantly butting heads with God's will. They're constantly involving themselves in things that they shouldn't be involving themselves in. And here, up to the most serious of all things, a murder plot. And not only a murder plot against just anybody, a murder plot against the one who was sent to save them. This is the height of treachery. Well, point one, it is widely recognized that there seems to be a chronological discrepancy between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John regarding the matter of the exact chronology of the final 2 days of the life of Christ. What is clear is that Jesus was lecturing the apostles on the Mount of Olives on Wednesday before sunset. Two of the apostles were appointed to prepare a Passover meal. Now, we want to point out the Passover meal had to be eaten on Thursday. There's just no other chronology that fits in here. Many people have advocated many chronologies, and if you've studied the last week of the life of Christ, they've got the crucifixion being anywhere from Tuesday to Wednesday to Thursday to Friday. Nobody has it later in Friday, and nobody has it earlier in Tuesday. But they make arguments for every one of these days. The biggest argument, as we pointed out before, for the Wednesday day is the whole three-day and three-night prophecy. And that's the biggest argument people want to make for a Wednesday crucifixion. But we've got some very clear, unequivocal chronological notes in John that don't allow you to do that. John makes it exceedingly plain that Jesus was crucified about the same time he was finishing his work, about the same time they were slaughtering all those Passover lambs, which would have been late Friday afternoon. And we know between noon and three he bore the sins. We don't know exactly how long he hanged on the cross after that, other than there was some time because they wanted him killed, so they sent a detail down to break their legs, which would have taken some time. And they saw that Jesus was already dead. And so we know he hanged there until about dark. Or it was close to dark. But during that time, from the time he shouted, "It is finished," on, this is when they were killing all the Passover lambs. When the real Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, had been slain already. Then they missed it. So again, the Passover meal. And this is going to get into another issue here that we'll have to address. One of the crucial questions in addressing this synoptic issue is whether or not the meal they ate was the Passover. Certain things lead you to believe that it was, other things lead you to believe that it wasn't. And in the end, I don't think it could have been. Because number one, they wouldn't have had a lamb at that time. The lambs weren't slaughtered until the next day. And some have argued for a split slaughtering. Oh, there were so many people, they had to do it on two different days. There's just no historical evidence for that. They can advocate any position, you know, as you know, that you want to. But you've got to find some proof for it. And there was just no proof. Others have advocated that the Judean Jews celebrated Passover on a different day than the Galilean Jews did. Again, no proof of it. There's just no proof of it that Orthodox Jews would not have celebrated these feasts on the day that God established them. I think you're really stretching to suggest that they might have done it on another day. They didn't. Well, two of the apostles were sent to prepare a Passover meal, which must have been eaten on Thursday. Again, that part I'll be able to show you pretty readily that had to happen on Thursday night. Jesus was then arrested on Thursday night and crucified on Friday. The difficulty arises when one considers the notation in John 13, which clearly indicates that the feast of the Passover had not occurred, and compares that to the synoptic accounts, which placed the Last Supper on the same day as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. And if you look at Matthew, the parallels here, Matthew 26, 17 is parallel to our verse. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And as we're going to see, he tells them what to do and how to handle it. Now we have to look a little bit ahead here in our Mark passage to verse 12. Similar notation. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And in Luke also 22, 7. And all three of the synoptics here are very consistent on this. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that tells you that, you know, they're talking about Friday. Really, as we're going to point this out, the first day of unleavened bread began Thursday at sundown. That's when it began. And of course, that was the day until Friday sundown. That was the same day on which the lambs had to be slaughtered. So what I think most everybody has missed here, and we'll point out what's going on, is that they don't seem to understand that Jesus sends the disciples off. They ask this question immediately after sundown Wednesday. Because when did the Jews begin preparing for the Passover? They started cleaning that house the second the sun went down Wednesday. Why? Because they had to get every bit of leaven out of the household. They had to go get, you know, and when we say every bit of leaven, not all leaven necessarily, because there are something, there are probably hundreds of strains of leaven or yeast. But really, they only dealt with leavening from grain. This also explains, people have been puzzled over, well, if everything had to be unleavened, how could they have had alcoholic wine? That prohibition didn't extend to that. They dealt with leaven and grain, like barley and wheat and these types of things. Luke 22:7 says it was all the same. And then if you look at John 13, so they all squarely place this, what appears to be on the same day as Passover. Now John 13:1 starts off, now before the feast of the Passover, which places the Last Supper before the Passover dinner, and it's at night, and if the Passover dinner is eaten on Friday night, then this can only be Thursday night. It's just not hard to figure out that this must be Thursday night he's talking about. That this is when the Last Supper occurred. Well, several solutions have been proposed by various expositors, but none that have been conclusively demonstrated to be correct. First, some have contended that the meal Jesus ate with the disciples called the Last Supper was another sort of meal, but not the Passover. And this is based on the text of John. If you look a little later in John 18:28 now, when you see the religious leaders, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. As a matter of fact, it wasn't much after daybreak. It was very early in the day during this time. But they did not enter into the praetorium so they would not be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. See, they intended to eat the Passover. The lamb was going to be slaughtered later that afternoon, and they were going to eat the Passover that night. But they, had they gone into this Gentile residence, and the reason they intended to avoid Gentile residences were there, the Jews circulated rumors and various beliefs that the Gentiles, you know, often had abortions because they weren't, you know, very smart people. And so they would stuff their abortions down their drains. And so anytime you go in any Gentile house was just automatically considered to be an unclean place. But there was probably something about death associated with it. Here, it's pretty clear from John. He says in 13, it's before the Passover. And then in verse 28, when it's early the next day, he says they haven't eaten the Passover yet. So that means that this had to be early Friday morning. That's the only date that fits. Because they're wanting to eat the Passover later that after. Well, actually, it'd be evening. It'd be after dark. But they knew if they weren't clean, then, you know, they weren't going to be able to do it. Well, B, some who hold this meal also suggest there was actually no lamb present at the Last Supper, since one is not mentioned. You check all the accounts and nobody mentions a lamb. And you would think, well, that's the center point of the meal. You would think it would be mentioned at some point. And that is a very good argument. That you've got an argument here from silence that no lamb is mentioned. So why would you presume a lamb? I think I've got all this resolved, but this is just, again, basic things that you had to consider. So thus, these people would consider that this was not really a Passover meal. And I think they're on the right track here. This is the correct idea, but they've, in some cases, fallen down on the development of it. Unfortunately, this view conflicts with the testimony in Matthew and Luke and does not appear to be supported by Mark and is widely rejected today. Why? Because when you look at these parallel passages, many interpreters, when they look at this, they say, well, the Passover means the Passover lamb. They had to go prepare it. And they presume Passover means Passover lamb. Because in certain contexts, it can. There's just no doubt that it can be. And we'll show you that the way the word Pascha is even used. But in 26:17 through 19, they ask him directly, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And all of them have the same sort of language in them. All the synoptics do. That this is all about the Passover. Well, again, while it's widely rejected today, I'll show you here at some points why this is the correct strain of thought, but you've got to be able to follow it through and figure some other things out. Well, D, second, some have argued that Jesus ate the Passover supper a day earlier than the Jews normally did, which emphasized his authority to modify rituals as the need arose. Well, theologically, we wouldn't argue with that. Jesus has authority. He made it plain there. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And, of course, he never really modified any Mosaic Sabbath legislation. He only disobeyed the rabbinic Sabbath legislation. He understood the intent of the Sabbath, and it wasn't to let people suffer, for instance. So, could Jesus have done this? Could he have said, okay, we're eating the Passover a day early because I know I'm not going to be here? Well, clearly he knew he wasn't going to be there to eat Passover the next night. He knows that. He knows he's going to die. He knows, in fact, when he's going to die. And that's a pressure all in itself. Well, E, there was an Old Testament precedent for changing the Passover under appropriate circumstances. The feast could be observed on the 14th day of the second month instead of the first month by those who had been away on a trip or by those who had been ceremonially unclean at the appointed time. So, Numbers argues for a Mosaic concession in regard to the Passover where you could eat it later. Now, however, that's not saying you can move it up earlier. It's not the same thing. So, again, as we're going to see, all these views have their problems, and some of them are just flat wrong. But I do believe there is, again, a resolution in here, although it took me a long, long time to find it. Numbers 9 through 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they will observe it. So, there was, again, Mosaic legislation which suggested that the Passover could be altered by certain people under certain conditions. This would certainly not apply to the nation at large. This was not a national, let's move the Passover affair. They couldn't do that. The Passover was largely to be celebrated, and almost exclusively to be celebrated, in the first month, Nisan 14. Well, the problem with this view is that it appears to conflict with other New Testament passages, other explicit New Testament information that indicates that the Lord and his disciples ate the Passover on the first day of unleavened bread, which was the normal day for the supper. Here is the deal. When it says in Mark 14:12, which is coming up later here in our chapter, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, what the assumption has been made, I believe, by most interpreters here, is that this is done Thursday morning. That they wait until Thursday morning to ask him about this. And that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit at all, unfortunately. And I'll show you why. Number one, this all went way faster than people think it did. And number two, there was a reason for why this comes down the way it does. And what seems to be vague, I think, is not only vague intentionally in here to confuse people. I think it's partially to hide the truth from people. If they don't want to sort this out and figure it out, they never will. I mean, obviously, that makes it difficult. But there's a lot of secrecy going on now with Jesus because he knows that one misstep and they're going to get him. So he's being very, very cautious. Well, gee, others have suggested that the Jews at large had eaten the Passover meal already, but that the Sadducees had postponed eating the dinner due to their efforts to kill Jesus. Well, this has very few supporters because, simply put, John makes it plain that they want to eat the Passover, that they had not, in fact, eaten it, and there was no indication anybody else had either. That's just, again, another argument from silence, but this view does not have many supporters at all. Fourth, some have contended that John's record reflects the use of two slightly different calendars. Thus, according to the calendar Jesus was following, the meal was the Passover, but the temple authorities followed another calendar. Unfortunately, again, no proof of this. The Galilean Jews functioned on a different calendar than the Judean Jews did. There's just no proof of that. That would be like saying, you know, everybody above the Mason-Dixon line uses one calendar and everybody below uses another one. I don't think so. I think we're all pretty much on the same date on the calendar every day. Well, you better be. If not, then you got problems. Well, the fifth suggestion is one that is based on semantics, which deals with how the term Passover is used in the Bible. It can be used of the lamb itself. Now, particularly, they insert, I mean, again, this is an assumption on the part of interpreters, but I'm telling you here what they said. Matthew 14, 12, you can see that they've supplied the word lamb in there. Because in this context, when they talk about the sacrifice, context demands that lamb be in there. That the lamb was being sacrificed. And also you can see Luke 22, 7. It can refer to the Passover meal eaten after sundown. Matthew 26, 18 and 19. So it may just refer only to the meal itself, which technically was on the next day, the day of unleavened bread. Matthew 26, 18 and 19. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Well, there it would appear to refer to the entire meal. Not just the their context doesn't seem to allow you to translate this lamb. And then there's a third way, or it can refer to the entire 8 days of Passover and unleavened bread. Ezekiel 45, 21 is the Old Testament basis for this. And then we'll look at the Luke passage. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. And there the Passover is identified with the entire feast. The Passover and unleavened bread is kind of lumped together. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. But there it's not called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's just telling you that, you know, you have to eat unleavened bread during this time. And then when you compare that to Luke in the New Testament, 22:1. And here you get very clear Luke's explanation. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So when you see the term Passover, you have to stop and ask yourself, well, what's in view? Well, clearly in Mark, you have to supply lamb there because you got the idea of the sacrifice. But all it says is on the first day of unleavened bread when the lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go? Well, this could have been, and this is what most people miss, this could have been at any time after sundown Thursday. So let's say sundown, just for the sake of argument, let's say sun rose at 6 in the morning and went down at 6 at night, that time of year. It's springtime. So any time after 6, this would have been the first thought on any observant Jew's mind was, okay, we've got to start preparing. Because we've got to go through the residence, we've got to get it all cleaned up, we've got to get everything we need, the various things for the dinner, the lamb itself, all this has to be done. So it sounds, one, like it's, number one, pretty labor intensive. It is. It's time consuming. But what we're going to find out was Jesus had a plan. And he didn't need all that time to get everything ready. And we'll see why. Well, five, while there does not appear to be a definitive explanation for the alleged discrepancies, the adjusted believer recognizes the Word of God cannot contradict itself, and there really are no challenges to faith in any case. And again, while I didn't have it worked out at this point in the exegesis, I do think I have it worked out later that will sufficiently answer these questions. Six, Mark introduces a chronological note that indicates he is still discussing the events of Wednesday, Nice and 12. Now, he's probably backed up in earlier into the day, but this is not unusual for Jewish authors in many cases wrote this way. They would advance the narrative. You see it in Moses, really in Genesis over and over again. He'll advance the narrative to a point, and then he'll back up, and then he'll fill in some detail and advance it further than that. And some things, and again, one of the things we know about writers is they will tell stories in terms of flashbacks. And that's simply what we got here. We've got a flashback to just probably earlier that day. It could have been Tuesday still, but I think it's Wednesday. But at any rate, that's the previous chapter here. Left Jesus, point seven, and the apostles on the Mount of Olives, but clearly at a time that was before sundown. Sundown would have began Nisan 13. So below is a calendar of the month of Nisan, 33 AD. Now, why 33 AD? There are really only, when one considers the chronological notes of the Bible, there are really only about 3 years that one can seriously consider as candidates for the death of Christ. There are only about 3 years that fit the bill where Nisan 14 falls on a Friday. Just like our calendar, you know, you look in certain years, the days won't fall on the same day. And he had that problem with the Jewish calendar as well. So again, here is the month of Nisan, or at least up through the first 21 days. That's all that concerns us at this point. Which should be viewed with the understanding that according to typical Jewish reckoning, each day actually began at sundown on the previous day. So what we would call Thursday, Nisan 13, began at sundown Wednesday night. What we would call Friday, Nisan 14, began at sundown on Thursday night. That's not hopefully too hard to follow or keep up with. It just depends on when you date the beginning of your day. Something we date ours, our days start at midnight. Then that starts at midnight tonight. It'll become Wednesday morning. Some reckon their days from sun up. You know, sun up to sun up was a day. So that included a day and a night. The Jews, because of the language of Genesis, as I told you, evening and morning, day one. So they viewed a day from sundown to sundown. Well, nine, since the Passover was always sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan, there's no indication that it was never ever done any other way. Generally between 3 and 5 p.m., but was not eaten until the 15th, i.e. after sundown on the 14th, this places the events a little less than 2 days away from the actual Passover sacrifice. Well, 10, Mark will employ a couple of flashbacks to include information that he considered to be germane but had not included in the chronological flow of his narrative. 11, the first is the matter of Jesus anointing at the home of Simon the leper, which is an incident that is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. And then Matthew 26, we get that same incident. You get the parallels here. But the advantage here, with this incident certainly, is that we're going to be able to date it because of John's chronological note. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. And you have a very similar setup. Matthew and Mark are very similar in the flow they follow here. They both introduce this chapter, their chapters, with the plot to kill Jesus. And the recognition that they didn't want the people to riot. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and if you follow the chronology of Matthew through, you would say, well, this must be that late that Wednesday. This has to be Wednesday night. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And then Jesus basically says, leave the woman alone. She's anointed my body for burial. And then Mark, we're going to see our passage. And then John 12, 1 through 8 records the event for us, but with the added benefit of a chronological note. And so what we find out is that this event, the anointing of Jesus, actually occurred 6 days prior to this, and actually took place on that Sunday, the previous Sunday. We're not You're not told that in the synoptics. If you go try to figure it out from there, you'll never be able to. But John tells us Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they make him this big supper there. He's the guest of honor, and Lazarus is a guest of honor. And a lot of people come out to see him. This is a big deal. This was not a dinner that was gotten together after sundown on Wednesday. The chronology wouldn't fit. You would never be able to pull this off. No, this was a big deal. It was done in advance, and this was done on that Sunday. They threw this big party, this dinner party for Jesus. And so we place that anointing, the anointing of the home of Simon the leper, on that Sunday previous. So we know that Mark has, you know, jumped back now. He includes this, but why? Because why here now? Because he's leading up to the matter of his death, his crucifixion, and he wanted that incident in there, even though it had occurred earlier. But it's germane in his narrative flow. So 12, it is from John's account that one recognizes that this took place 6 days before the Passover, which places the incident on Nisan 9 of 33 AD, which was on Sunday. Mark next then records the meeting between Judas and the religious leaders, of which Judas agreed to betray Jesus Christ to them for a particular amount of money. Mark, that should be probably 14, not 13, I'll bet, because we're in chapter 14, so I'll bet that's it. Yep, change that one to 14. 10 and 11. And the parallel is there in Matthew also, 26. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. Well, this happened on the Wednesday. So that Wednesday when we got them plotting here and really seeking how to do all this, Judas literally walked right into him and says, "I can give you everything you want." Well, as we're going to see, they were glad. This plays right into their hands. So Judas does this. This had likely taken place sometime during the day on Wednesday, when Jesus Christ was thoroughly occupied with answering his detractors. We saw that relatively long day as they come in. You know, a lot of space was devoted to that Wednesday. When they come back into town, beginning with them seeing the fig tree, all the events from then right up until the end of Mark 13 were all Wednesday. So, 15, it would make some sense for Judas, who clearly knew the intentions of the leadership to murder Jesus, to make his arrangements while his absence would be less likely to be noticed. I mean, if Jesus is busy, and we don't really know what the other apostles were doing, if they were just standing around, or if we're not really sure, we're not really ever told. You would think they were at some level there. How much they were paying attention, we don't know. But we certainly know towards the end of that day on Wednesday, when Jesus wants to make a point, he calls his disciples to him. Again, how far away they were, we're really not told. And by this time, as they're leaving town, it would seem that Judas would have rejoined the group, or his absence would have been notable. I think somebody would have said something about, "Hey, we're missing one." Well, Jesus, point 16, had entered the city of Jerusalem late on Monday, Nisan the 10th, which was the date on which the Jews were to select the Passover lamb, which would eventually be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. And those dates are set for them in Exodus. They can't ad lib. They can't just change this. It has to be done on the 10th and the 14th. Those are the dates. Well, 17, the use of the two terms, Passover and unleavened bread, refers to the two Jewish feasts that had largely been combined by this time into a singular celebration. And that is reflected for us in the passage we saw in Luke. We saw Luke 22:1, where he explains the feast of unleavened bread by calling it the Passover, or acknowledging that it was called the Passover. And in verse 7, he links it with the Passover lamb. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Well, that really wasn't technically the first day of unleavened bread. It was because you weren't to have any leaven in the house then. You start to get that out after Thursday night, Thursday sundown, you started getting all that out of the house. And so, most of the day Friday would have been, it was called unleavened bread because that was all you could eat. But it's really still the day, quote, we would call it the day Passover. Well, as the feast approached, Mark indicates the chief priests and scribes were seeking to find some method by which they could apprehend Jesus and murder him. The use of the imperfect verb zeteo is designed to indicate that their ongoing search for a way to destroy Jesus had been escalated during this critical week. They had been looking for some time. I don't think an imperfect here is unusual in that they probably had wanted to kill Jesus since the first time he did that incident in the temple 3 years previous. We know they took a great umbrage at that. And really, by John 5, when you read it, they're actively seeking to murder him every time he's in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. And of course, he'll confront him about that and say, well, you know, you want to kill me? Oh, you got a demon. We don't want to kill you. You're just crazy. I don't know how you could think that. It's designed again that this has really been escalated. They're intensely seeking how to do this now. I mean, they're really turning every stone they can to figure out a way to pull this off. Well, Caiaphas, point 20, had articulated the plan that these men would use. He made it plain that political and religious expedience were far more important than matters of righteousness or morality. His famous little contribution to this is in John 11. And the Jews have worked themselves into a dither over this. They get into a dither over this raising of Lazarus is what they get into a dither about. But previously, he'd also, you know, healed the guy born blind, and they got all kind of a public rebuke from him that he was smarter than they were. When they see this, as it says in verse 45, and they saw what he had done, many of the Jews believed in him. Uh-oh, this can't be good. And believe me, these people have their finger on the pulse of public sentiment, these religious leaders. They know what the people are thinking. The people are pretty transparent. People are not generally all that smart. And they could tell that Jesus was gaining a following. And they could tell miracles like this they couldn't refute. They couldn't claim they never happened. There were too many witnesses. And so they had this big problem. And the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Ironically enough, in their own language, he's performing. And they were constantly challenging him for a sign. And yet they've acknowledged he's done hundreds of signs. They knew about this. This is the nature of their negative volition. They pretend to play dumb. Oh, we just need to see a sign. They'd seen signs. They'd seen a lot of them. They knew it. And that's one of the ways negative volition tries to do it. They play dumb when they don't want to acknowledge what the truth actually is. Oh, they've seen plenty of signs. They knew he had done signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Shudder, shudder. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The place there, very much likely, most specifically, I believe, is referring to the temple. That was the focal point of all of this. And they knew it, and it was a cash cow for them. And they were at the top of the heap, and they were making buku money all the time. And they profited from this in a big way. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas, you're going to see here, and many times, you'll see that plural, chief priests. Because even the chief priest's office by now had largely become political. And he could be appointed and deposed sort of at the will of the Roman ruler. And so they wanted to stay in the good graces of Rome. And the fact is, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And Annas had been a high priest for some time. And he was really the power behind the scenes. Caiaphas is just kind of a puppet in some ways. I believe he really reflects the viewpoint, only he's younger, and because he is the acting high priest, he has, quote, at that level, more authority than the quote, retired high priest did. But I believe he very much reflects Annas' viewpoint and what Annas thinks about this, and he's just the guy to go get him. He said, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient. So he talks in terms of political and religious expedience. Of how we can do this and maintain our position and all that. You do not take it that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative. Now, one might say, well, what, did God overrule his volition? No, he said it. But what the author is telling you here, what John is telling you here, is that there was more to his words than met the eye. That his words were actually a reflection of the divine viewpoint at that point. This is where the negative volition of Caiaphas syncs up with the plan of God to get Jesus murdered. Now, God is not the author of murder. God doesn't sponsor sin or sinful conditions or any of these things. But these people in their negative volition actually synced up with the preordained plan of God for Messiah to die on the cross and bear the sins of the world. And they were going to be the ones to put him there. And so all of this comes out here. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together. This is editorial commentary by John. He's explaining to you, no, he's not just going to die for the nation. But that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plan together to kill him. Well, Jesus knows this. I mean, he's either through his deity or just good common sense. You could feel the pulse and the change in public opinion and all this. And so he no longer walked publicly among the Jews. He withdrew and became more secretive. But again, he knows what the plan of God holds, where he's going to be, when he needs to be there, and all these things. Other people don't. And we will see a lot of these little actors come and go in this play as it's played out, this drama of the crucifixion and the things leading up to it. But only Jesus knows how it's going to go. Everybody else plays their little part, but they don't see what they're doing. They don't necessarily know what their part is in all of this. But it'll become very clear after the fact that they all had one. Well, 21, the religious establishment had already attempted to arrest Jesus some 6 months earlier at the Feast of the Tabernacles, only to be frustrated by the inability of the arresting officers to seize him. This was earlier in John 7, and this was the Feast of the Tabernacles identified for us. And because that feast in John 6, the Passover was approaching, we know it was the Passover the year before the crucifixion. So when he says the Feast of the Tabernacles here, we have to still be in late 32 AD. So we can date this one at about 6 months previous to Passover. John 7:32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Well, what were they muttering? They were saying, well, when the Christ comes, is he going to do any more signs than this guy has? Could he do any more? I mean, what are we looking for here? And they recognized that he had done many, many things. So they heard this and they sent officers to seize him. And then in verse 44, and some of them wanted to lay hands on him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, they came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, they, the chief priests and Pharisees, said to the officers, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? Good God, we can't even control the cops. The temple police are out of control. How, this is coming apart at the seams. Well, you can imagine their frustration building and their eagerness to get rid of this guy building because this is all just going to blow up in their faces. They're afraid. And so they're on edge. They stay on edge, I think. I think they're very unhappy, miserable people trying to plot a murder and God's frustrating them and they're just constantly, this is consuming. I think it just consumes them up until the end of this. And this is their nature, though. Well, these men seem to have believed that he had immense power over the people and determined that if they were going to remove that influence, they must permanently remove him. And 23, they certainly recognized by this time that any sort of frontal attack against Jesus was not going to be successful. They certainly tried every theological thing they could think of that Wednesday. They also had known that, I mean, all these other confrontations previously at the Feast of the Tabernacles, at the previous year, at the Passover the previous year, that first confrontation at the first Passover. And it appears that every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, there were these confrontations. And these weren't just limited to Judea and Jerusalem, though. He was having these confrontations with the local religious leaders up in Galilee as well. And as we know, the religious establishment in Jerusalem had taken enough interest that, number one, they sent out a delegation to check on John the Baptist. We know that they got into him pretty early on. But also back in Mark, I believe there was a place in there where the delegation from Jerusalem had come up and they made their public proclamation, their pronouncement on their view of Jesus. And that was that he was demon-possessed, that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And so they had made their argument, or at least their position, clear in Galilee. So the religious establishment has, you know, pretty much blanketed the country with their view of Jesus and what he was, who he was, and what they, you know, and obviously that they wanted to get rid of him. But none of that's ever worked. That's been their problem. It's constantly been frustrated. So they certainly recognized any sort of frontal attack was not going to be successful, particularly during this time when the population of Jerusalem had swelled with Galileans and others that might be loyal to Jesus. Now, again, I think the religious leaders have largely misread the crowds. But that's, you can see why they would misread. Number one, they're under their STA all the time. It's not as though they're getting good reads on things. Or that they can see things clearly. They can't. When you see people under their STA, trust me, they're not seeing things clearly. Not at all. You can't. I mean, it colors your judgment. It colors your views. That's the insidious nature of the sin nature. See, after a while, that's why we're into this battle for controlling our thought processes. Taking every thought captive. So any frontal attack wasn't going to work. And again, I think they thought that the crowds were way more loyal to Jesus than they actually were. But, however, what they did know was that a bunch of people had come from Galilee. They certainly know this. Obviously from Perea off there to the east and other places. They came from all over the world. But they certainly know that Jesus has had much more of an impact and conducted much more of his ministry in Galilee than he did in Judea. So I'm presuming their thinking would be, hey, these people have seen more, they're more loyal to us. So this creates a real problem for us. Okay, well, we'll stop there. That's our time for tonight, and we will continue on here with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.